Some people today wear their exhaustion like a badge of honor. And people who are exhausted by the daily grind of life, you know, for them, glimpses of glory, you know, evidence of God's majesty, well, they can be rare if you don't know where to look. I think most people spend their weeks watching the ordinary scenes of life. They're struggling with things, and yet sometimes even ordinary disciples can get a glimpse behind the veil, and that's what happens today. You see, there's this divine flash that changes everything for the disciples in our text today. In Matthew 17, we are taken from the mountain glory of Jesus' transfiguration down into earthly struggles, healing, confusion, this surprising humility of our Savior. So what we're going to discuss today is what happens when heaven intersects with earth and what it means for us to trust in Jesus in both high and low times. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, October 31st. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, being October 31st, and of course having a primarily Lutheran audience, you know that today the church celebrates Reformation Day. This is a commemoration of that pivotal moment on October 31st, 1517, when Dr. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This is what traditionally scholars say ignited what became the Protestant Reformation. But you know, this day reminds us not only of a historical event, but of the gospel truth rediscovered and proclaimed anew, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Reformation Day also celebrates the rediscovery of Scripture for all people as this message, once bound in languages that could not be understood by everybody, they're now proclaimed in the languages that people could hear and understand. So at its heart, today proclaims that God loves us so much, but that He continues to pour out His grace and mercy, calling the church to always place Christ and His cross at the very center of our proclamation. Now, speaking of reaching people in languages they can understand, we're grateful for our partnership with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They help bring you Thy Strong Word, but through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world, so that's certainly worth celebrating too. If you'd like to learn more about their mission and how they proclaim Christ to the nations, you can learn more at lhfmissions.org. While you're there, you can even find out how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me any questions or comments or thoughts that you have inspired by today's discussion, or if you just want to reach out and say hello, that's perfectly okay too. I invite you to do that, and so does my guest, who, by the way, today is the Reverend Brandon Metcalf. Pastor Metcalf is the associate pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Bethalto, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Metcalf. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. Good to be back, and happy Reformation Day.
Well, blessed and happy Reformation Day to you. You know, I have some tied around the collar guys who say we shouldn't say happy Reformation Day because it's this just dramatic moment. But you know what? I'm overjoyed that God had, through Martin Luther and a bunch of other sinners, revealed the glory of His gospel and grace. And of course, it was always there in the church. Christ maintained it. But, you know, there have been, let's be honest, there have been a lot of unfortunate fallouts from the Reformation in terms of Christian unity. But to be unified around anything other than Christ's pure word is not worth being unified over. But it doesn't mean we don't seek that. So, forget them. Happy Reformation Day to you too.
That's right. Thank you.
Well, tell me a little bit about how things are going. It's been a little while since you've been on the show. In fact, last time you were on, we were in Job chapter 34. And that was just a few months ago, well, back in February. But how have things been going since then, brother?
Good, good. Happy to be a little more familiar with this text, the Transfiguration. And it's interesting because I probably wouldn't have picked this out as a Reformation Day text, but in looking at it, it fits in really well with the theme of Christ alone, and that we're saved by grace through faith. And yeah, glad to be here. February seems like it was either a month ago or a couple of years ago. I'm not exactly sure which. We added a baby to our family, just blessed through continued ministry here at Zion.
Well, first of all, congratulations. That's amazing. We always love it when God in fills up the quiver a little more. it's interesting you mentioned not a text you would choose for Reformation Day. If I was a good radio host, I would have looked in advance and picked something. but since it falls on this happens quite a bit. We'll have these church observations or festivals. In the text, of course, which actually just happen chances, the way I do it, fall on some of these things, you look at it and you go, wow, it kind of really speaks to that today. That happens every now and then.
Yeah.
But something like the Reformation, something like the desire for people to hear, not just from God, but to hear from God without it being filtered through the, sinful politics of man. I think that's a pretty natural feeling. Unfortunately, yeah. I guess sometimes for us, we have to accept that God uses means, but then doesn't that put such a great onus on us as proclaimers of the gospel and teachers of the word to really be faithful? I have a ton of opinions, brother, and usually about 60% of what I'm saying on the show is my opinion, to be fair, so disclaimer. But still, we have to be very careful that we don't inject our own sensibilities or our own traditions onto the Bible, and making those distinctions can be very hard and messy, as the Reformation proves.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's part of the art of doing ministry, definitely as a pastor, but as a Christian, distinguishing law and gospel and figuring out what message is needed at one time. And the beauty of it all is that most of the Bible, when you look through our quote heroes of the faith, it's them coming to the table with what they don't have and God then meeting them exactly there and providing through his word, through his gifts, everything that they need. And it's encouragement to hear how God's worked throughout his church, that, well, if God can and has promised to work through all these people in the text, I'll faithfully take the next step and trust that he's going to continue to do that even through me.
Exactly. Well, you know what? Let's go ahead and get started. We have a lot to talk about today because what the disciples experience, the transfiguration, is something that, if anybody would have experienced, they would have been dedicated for life, you would think, to God in that epiphany and that revelation of his glory and his purpose. Of course, that doesn't always work out that way. And then there's always the fact that unless every single person is given access to some supernatural event, there are lots of people who say, well, I shall never believe, right? Unless I thrust my hands into the wounds, I shall never believe. But this really puts them in a bind, as we're going to see, because at least an emotional or a psychological bind, because they see this amazing thing, but then it's like, yeah, but don't mention it. We're going to talk about that and more. Yeah. Go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, brother, and we'll jump in.
Yeah. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us through your word as you promise, through your Holy Spirit. You would bring us again to ever trust in you, in Christ alone, that we are saved by grace through faith in him. Bless our time together and bless the conversations and the continued working of your word from this conversation throughout the world. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, brother. Okay. Let's go ahead and talk a little bit about what we talked about last time. I just want to catch people up. So when we were together last time, we headed through, obviously, chapter 16, and we traced the disciples' growing realizations about Jesus. Peter makes his bold confession, but this wasn't something that he was using wisdom and human intellect to kind of discern, but rather a revelation. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus notes, yeah, that comes from God, that ability to believe. And so then he begins revealing the road that he'll be taking to Jerusalem, to the cross, and then the resurrection. And so there's this tension already on the ground between the disciples who have been following Jesus, and they've been like growing, in their understanding and realization of who he is through God's revelation, of course. But then suddenly it's like, okay, well, if this is the Messiah, that's amazing. But, oh, wait, suffering? Mm-hmm. Suffering's coming up? You know, there's going to be a lot of unforgettable events that take place. But the idea of the Christ coming and suffering, it seems to be such a stumbling block for the Jews who were to receive him. But that doesn't make, I don't know. I mean, I'm not trying to be critical, but it seems like the suffering servant imagery is so prominent in Isaiah and other theologies. So I don't understand why, I guess just human sinfulness. But yeah, I mean, this is a tough spot for them to be in.
Yeah, and that becomes a theme then going forward in our text, where just when you think, oh, they get it, they got it figured out, then we see evidence that until the resurrection, that they're not going to figure it out. And that's exactly what happens in Matthew 17.
And we wouldn't either. I think that's the point of honesty that we must make, because, you know, we have this entire inheritance of Christian doctrine and proclamation. So we sometimes slip into the, well, if I was there, then I would have, you know, even despite things that we're getting ready to talk about, this is still beyond the capability of our own human reason to grasp. And that, if nothing else, that certainly fits in with the Reformation today. Well, let's hear Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8 to get started. Here we go. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. But he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Well, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. They were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. All right, Pastor, 6 days after Peter's confession, you know, they were kind of brought into the inner circle here. They're up to this mountain, Mount Hermon, Mount Tabor, right? Or whatever you want to call it. We'll talk about it in a minute. But boy, Peter, he's got a way with words, right? Here's Jesus and Moses and Elijah in this magnificent display of majesty and transfiguration. And he's like, it's pretty good to be here. This is good. This is right? good.
And the focus on being hospitable on the one hand, but really trying to, trying to capture the wrong thing is, well, we need to keep Moses and Elijah and Jesus, like, let's stay up here. And the whole point of Jesus is we can't stay in the mountain. We got to go to a different mountain because there's a cross, an empty tomb that's at the end of the road. I always think this passage always reminds me of a mission trip I was on a number of years ago, early on in my church work career, and we were at a Lutheran camp, one of our Lutheran camps in Colorado, hiking a mountain. And as we're getting to the top, our pastor was with us, and he made it to the top. And as he got there, he said, it is good that we are here. Let's build 3 tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for me to wait for the rescue helicopter.
I like that.
Yeah. And so for that and probably other reasons, Transfiguration has always kind of been one of those stories that is really, you know, kind of positive as I think of it, because it's such a remarkable encounter, and yet it's very kind of grounded in human experience, where we see that this glory of the Lord, Peter doesn't exactly know how to respond. And then we see an additional layer to it where they hear this voice. This is my beloved Son, mm-hmm. with whom I'm well pleased. Listen, which they've heard before at the baptism. But then we hear that this, listen to him, and the disciples' response there isn't worship and it's they're terrified.
Yeah.
Which, if you go back to Moses' encounter in the burning bush, you go to almost any time that the glory of the Lord is really revealed to God's people. Even the call of Isaiah, they respond in this terror. And again, what breaks through that terror is the peace and the word of the Lord, saying, you know, rise and have no fear. Those same words he's going to tell them when they're again hiding not on a mountain, but in a room, hiding for fear of the Jews. He appears to them and again speaks to them that this word of peace. It's such a powerful kind of pivoting moment where, yes, we see this connection to the Old Testament, but we also see this beautiful glimpse into what's going to happen for these same disciples, what they're going to experience, and a Christ who comes to them in the midst of their fear and then speaks into that. That's the same word that we're called to speak, that those same disciples then speak to the people around them. It's such a powerful story, not just of a mountaintop experience, but really it's a glimpse of what does the church do on a regular basis, that we don't have to go up on a mountain to experience this word of peace or to experience, yes, in a different way, the glory of God in his real presence.
You know, it just been 6 days since Peter had really confessed and acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ. Mm-hmm. And you're right, they're sort of brought in, Peter, James, and John, up to this inner circle, as I said earlier, and they experience something that at that moment makes them unique. They are the only ones to have experienced that thing. And yet, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but they're told not yet to tell anyone. Jesus certainly has some divine timing in mind, but I'm just thinking about what you're saying. Now we as the church really have the opportunity to not just say, hey, here, come to our church and we'll tell you how to be a really good person so that God will, you know, maybe when you die, let you into heaven. Mm-hmm. It's like when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and you ask them about whether or not they think there are 144,000 people in heaven. Maybe you think heaven's full yet? Mm-hmm. And they right. might say, well, some people will actually have said, well, you know, it's very possible, but there's this sort of second level, and even, you know, other Christians can go there. And then you find out, well, it seems like I can get to the same place you do just staying a Lutheran, so I think I'll not change. My point is, that's not the church's role to go out into the world and say, here, we're trying to change you to make you so much better so that God will actually like you.
Yeah.
But rather, we want to bring you into this thing that, frankly, caused the first person who encountered it to start babbling kind of crazy, wanting to build tents and then falling flat on their faces when they hear the name of Jesus proclaimed by the Father. This yeah. is what we are inviting you into in the church is a real, I hate to sound a little bit like, you know, the Sunday schools of the 80s and 90s, but it's a relationship with the creator of the universe. So it's something that makes us really recognize our status in the world. Mm-hmm. And I think that is where the love of God comes from, recognizing that, yes, he's holy, but his holy is made all much more, so much more apparent when it's compared to just how unworthy we are.
Yeah. The real heart of Christianity is it's good news that's actually good news. Right. There's a lot of other things that sound like good news. For example, God gives you a fresh start in Jesus. That if that's all that is, yes, he does give us a fresh start, but if it's just you get a fresh start, a do-over, now you try again, that's not actually good news. If God says to us, you just have to be better than most people around you, you know, kind of like the Pharisee that prays, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. If that sounds like good news, well, it's a goal I can reach. It's not actually good news. If there's all these other things that we think are the gospel, we think are good news, but the more that we, again, stick our nose in the text, we encounter God through his word, we see that all those things that maybe on the surface sound good are nothing compared to the true good news, which is God comes for sinners, which includes me. And that seems maybe too simple for us. We don't mm-hmm. like, you know, we don't maybe like, you know, that, well, but what do I do? How do I, you know, how do I do this? And yet this the glory of God is not just revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, but really through this, through weakness, through suffering, through death, ultimately through resurrection. And that what the disciples see in verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Man, that's not just a description of what happened then. It's a description of the church of our lives today, that when we see Christ clearly, when we get rid of all that other stuff that gets in the way, the things that maybe seem like good news, the ways that we can contribute, the fact that we think maybe we can earn our way, when all that stuff gets stripped away and we just have Christ, the beauty of that is we have not only enough, we have everything that we need.
That's a very interesting observation too, in light of, well, a couple of things. One, I want to talk about my personal experience. When I was growing up, I grew up down south in a roughly Baptist, Arminianism kind of church body. So what you're saying really gives words to my experience. I felt as though certainly God loved me and he has saved me from my sin. And a lot of times, though, this was couched in this language of relationship. And that's why I'm sometimes hesitant to use it, not because it's wrong, but because it's so misunderstood.
Sure.
And so for me, it was misunderstood as I have this relationship with Jesus so that when I sin, the door is open for me to go and repent. Now, I mean, so far, that sounds great, right? So then what happened, though, especially to a young mind or an immature Christian mind as I'm growing up, is, well, now I just need to do my best to be good. And then when I sin, I have a relationship with Jesus where I can be forgiven. But then I have to try again.
Sure.
And of course, we all should strive to not sin. So that's why it's hard to talk about this. But
yeah,
it really became just more of a, I hope I die in between one of the times when I'm actually good.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's sort of like the Lutheran, this old Lutheran joke, that like the best time to, you know, go to the Lord is right after, you know, choking on the wafer at the communion rail, because it's like, you know, that's when you're most forgiven. Well, yeah. I get the humor, but honestly, as a young teenage boy trying to please God, it's just not that funny, right? It's devastating. And so for you to have this recognition, like even them, here is Moses, here is Elijah, this is the Old Testament, these are the prophets, this is the lawgiver, and you're terrified, and you think you need to do something like build tents or lay claim to hold them there. And then when God the Father steps in and puts you right in your place, which is facing the mud, and you look up, just what you said, and it's like, all you need is me. And you're right, that's amazing.
Yeah, and the idea of that Christianity is this progression towards, well, like, I really need Jesus at the beginning, but then I'm able to kind of function on my own, and I'll need him a little bit for maybe some forgiveness here and there, because I'm not perfect. But the idea that we outgrow the gospel, that we outgrow Jesus, that at some point we become sustainable, that's one of the most kind of damaging, you know, things we can teach, is the beauty of the gospel is not that I need Jesus less eventually, but that in fact, the deeper I dive into that, the deeper I realize he's an even greater savior than I realized. And I'm not outgrowing him at all. In fact, I'm growing into him. I'm grafted into him. Paul talks about the gospel in two words, is to be in Christ. And that only grows deeper for us. And these disciples, you know, Peter on the mountain experiences this glory of God, and yet his life is only going to get better. It's crazy to think that, yes, this is a high point, but compared to Pentecost, compared to seeing the resurrected Jesus, compared to planting churches and preaching the pure gospel, I mean, the Transfiguration is good, but man, is there something better to come?
And of course, we know that there is. But you know, for the disciples, it does make me wonder, like, what did they expect to happen next?
Yeah.
And maybe they just absolutely had no clue. But we do get some information from the scriptures, so we'll keep on going. So he does tell them, though, you know, get up, stop being afraid, verse 8. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, well, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus answered, well, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So the disciples have, these are not completely uneducated men. These are men who have heard the word proclaimed from the scribes. But at the same time, it was just probably ingrained, as it is even to this day, that, well, we're looking for the Christ, but first Elijah must come. And I imagine there were plenty of divisions and discussions over what that would look like. And just like when the Christ came and they rejected him, well, they rejected Elijah too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting to note. So the question they asked, then why do the scribes say Elijah must first come? I wonder if and they're likely Malachi 4 ends talking about the promise, I will send you Elijah. And so I wonder if they think, is this the fulfillment right now? On that mountain, God sent Elijah. And so we need to tell people so they know the Messiah is coming. You know, and instead Jesus goes, no, don't tell people. I think they're sitting there going, what? But Malachi said, we just saw that we need to go tell people. And that's why Jesus answers and responds, Elijah has come. And they're granted understand. Verse 13, by the way, the disciples understand that doesn't happen that often in the Gospels, you know, that they understood he's speaking to them about John the Baptist and his command to like tell no one. I've heard it sometimes say that, oh, he's practicing like reverse psychology in these miracles. You know, don't tell people so that they'll go and they'll tell people. That's not what's going on at all. Jesus says, don't tell anyone because he doesn't want them to tell anyone because it's not the time. And he tells them exactly, you know, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead, it's not the time. And what are the disciples supposed to do? From the voice from the mountain, listen to him.
Listen.
Mm-hmm. And that's exactly, you know, tell no one the vision. Okay, I don't understand why, because that doesn't line up with my view of, you know, who is Elijah, that kind of thing. But the task they've been given, listen to Jesus. And when they do that, everything else is gonna fall into place.
I don't want to read too much into it, but what I hear in your words, and I agree, of course, and then also from here, there's also almost this connotation of you're going to have you're going to have plenty of time to tell people. But you have to be prepared first. Mm-hmm. Like, it's good that you understand, because he agrees with the scribes. Jesus does, essentially. Yeah, you're mm-hmm. right. Yeah, he's going to come. Oh, but by the way, he's already come. They missed him, and it looks like you missed him too.
Yeah.
So you need to probably just listen a little bit before you go out and start. I don't want to say run in your mouth, but you know, before you go out, well, because, brother, how often do we see extremely, extremely zealous and desirous to be faithful and energetic men and women who want to go off and do the work of the Lord, but it's kind of coming from a very fresh, you know, faith motivation. They just don't recognize fully the consequences that are going to come from, you know, standing up for Jesus. Not that they shouldn't, and not that we don't want to encourage them, and certainly not that we don't want to discourage anyone, but Jesus wants people to go in with their eyes open. And I think that's part of what's going on here too. Yeah, you're going to have time, but you know what? Just wait.
Yeah. Is there, because again, if people aren't going to recognize who Elijah is, you know, what John the Baptist was doing, because there's probably something to be said where, you know, John the Baptist, you know, was killed. And so you kind of think, oh, well, that's not the guy, you know, because if a prophet is killed, their message must not be true. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, no, Elijah, John the Baptist here was right. you know, and his death is not an indicator of, well, what he said wasn't true, or he wasn't the guy, there's someone else. Mm-hmm. You know, in fact, it's pointing to they're not only going to kill Elijah, they're going to kill the prophet. They're mm-hmm. going to kill the Christ, you know, and yet God is going to vindicate both Christ and John the Baptist by raising him from the dead.
Well, we're going to take a quick break, but when we come back, I want to pick up right where you left off, because he's telling them, and I love the point you made, because they're like, no, he's dead. He can't be the guy. He failed. He was conquered. He was, you know, whatever. And Jesus had already told them, and it seems like they glossed over it for what it's worth, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And then they're like, yeah, but what about Elijah? It's like, wait a minute, did you hear what I said? And so then he tells them about Elijah, and then he goes, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So we're going to talk about that, but it's going to be right after these short messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Metcalf and I will be right here waiting for you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are discussing, well, the Transfiguration so far, Matthew chapter 17. With us today to help guide us through is the Reverend Brandon Metcalf. He's the associate pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Bethalto, Illinois. Brother, we were just in Matthew 17. We made our ways right down to about 13, so we're about halfway through, which is good timing. But speaking of timing, Jesus says, hey, guys, I know I've just transfigured in front of you. You've seen and witnessed Elijah and Moses, and they long to see my day. They affirm that I am the Christ, but now all you need is me. But then he tells them, but don't tell anybody yet. So tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You said in verse 13, the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist, and that was unusual. Mm-hmm. Do you think they understood, though, the other part that they seemingly skipped over, or at least the gospel writer skipped over in telling us about?
Yeah, and so, I mean, kind of based on the evidence of the rest of the Gospels, the answer is no, they didn't. They definitely didn't understand, and perhaps actually actively rejected the word of Christ that he's going to suffer and die. The main point here actually is not do they understand, because the scriptures don't really point to understanding as the highest level of belief. In fact, verse 5 on the mountain, they're not told, this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased, understand him, and here's how this all makes sense. Instead, all we're told as disciples is listen to him. And the moments where the disciples get it most right are the times, for example, in John chapter 6, this tragic scene where Jesus is teaching on the bread of life. People don't understand it. The John tells us, after this, many disciples left and they stopped following him. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave also? Peter doesn't respond with, those guys, they didn't understand. Here's how it all makes sense. We're smarter than them. We understand. Instead, his answer is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And it's those moments, those confessions where the disciples don't admit, yes, I understand this. This is how it makes sense. This is how it logically works out in my brain. Instead, they trust in, here's what the word is. And that's exactly what they've been commanded to do, invited to do, listen to him. And that's really at the heart of what the problem is they're not going to understand it, particularly without the Holy Spirit before the resurrection. But in the midst of that, they're called to do what God's people have always been called to do, which is simply listen to what the Lord says, even when it doesn't make sense.
Wow. I got to tell you, the Lord has convicted me through your words in a very good way. Because, you know, I think we as pastors all have this hazard of, you know, because we feel like part of our vocation, and it is part of our vocation, is to make clear the Word of God, bring into context, help mm-hmm. people understand from everything. But as you were talking, and I'm deeply listening to your words, especially these simple words of Jesus that, from the Heavenly Father who says, just listen to him. Mm-hmm. What a beautiful point. And there's nothing wrong with going off and learning more, at least I hope not. But I do spend a lot of time, and there's nothing wrong with it, don't get me wrong, but I spend a lot of time focusing on understanding Jesus, which is mm-hmm. good. But you're right. How little do we spend just listening to him? Like children, when your parent says, go do this. And I said myself, when I'm a parent, I'm never going to say, because I said so.
Yeah.
But then I realize, no, your parents don't want to have a 30-minute, discourse on why you're being a little snot. Just go listen to them.
Right. It's a lot better that way. It's a lot easier if we just figure this out.
Yeah. But doesn't this say something, though, to those who feel inferior, though, because they haven't had the opportunity, or frankly, it's just not within their skill set to deeply study these things. And sometimes they feel left behind. I got to tell you that word of Jesus that you brought out today. Yeah, it's weighing on my heart because I want to listen to Jesus more than I try to figure out what's behind his mm-hmm. words. What a good word. What a good word. Yeah. So they do, though. They go down the mountain. He tells them about John the Baptizer. They understood it, which is amazing because people today don't understand it. Mm-hmm. And it's difficult to understand. Don't get me wrong. After what I just said, then I'm like, people today don't understand. Oh, my goodness. But that's kind of what I'm saying. That's why I said it was convicting a little bit.
Yeah.
Ah. Well, anyway, I'll work on that. I'll have to go to confession later. But 14, let's look at 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Pastor Metcalf, I have a complaint. I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina. And when I was a young kid growing up in the faith, I was told this, and it never worked.
Right, none of those mountains moved?
Nope, not a single one. I lit one on fire once by accident, but other than that, no, but seriously, I mean, okay, Jesus, I mean, actually, I guess it's good that we don't have to understand to believe, because what is Jesus talking about?
Yeah, so I think the main background that we don't get just looking at this chapter is that in Matthew 10, Jesus sends the disciples out with authority to cast out demons. You know, that he sends them out. He's told them, you can do this. And then they don't. And so the question is, well, why don't they? His response, again, looks at their faith. Is what they don't believe the word that he told them. Their job is listen to him. Jesus says we can do this. And at some point along the line, that breaks down. You know, so I don't think it's they're doubting themselves. Sometimes that's the primary thing is not do I doubt my own abilities. It's do I doubt that the Lord will do through me what he says he can do through me. And that's really where things kind of, you know, break down for them. The other kind of aspect to this is when he talks about their little faith, again, this preaches very well on Reformation Day. Again, as we remember, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, is faith, Luther calls, it's the hand that holds on to the promises of God. But sometimes we think faith, like a strong faith, is I believe really fervently, or, you know, to have a strong faith is to have a faith that's very sincere or very focused, very concentrated. When what makes a faith strong or weak is not how much I believe it, it's what that faith is in. It's the object of the faith that makes something strong or weak in this sense. And so for the disciples to have faith, if the object of their faith is in themselves, I'm a great disciple, I can cast out demons, I can do that, it doesn't matter how sincerely that they believe how great they are, that faith, the object of that faith is something that is going to let them down. Versus, you know, even faith like a mustard seed, that this little bit of faith that is in something, the object of this faith is in the unchanging word of promise of their God, who says what they can do, that they trust in that, that makes it this strong faith that can do exactly what God says. Now, he hasn't given them authority, hasn't told them to move mountains, but if he said, do this, faith holds on to that and says, all right, God said it, God said this can happen. And so because my object of my faith is this strong foundation, then if he says I can do it, if he's given me that authority, if he's given me that responsibility, I'm going to walk in faithfulness and trust that God's going to work through me. And that's, again, where that hits our lives as disciples today, is what has God called me to do? What has he given to me? What has he tasked me? What has he, you know, gifted me with? And how can I be faithful with that, trusting that the Lord's going to do what the Lord has promised, rather than looking at my own skills, efforts, abilities, that kind of thing, instead resting in God's going to do what he says he's going to do. And so how does my life then reflect that calling on me?
And reflect Christ and God and what he is doing. And the reason why I say that is because you mentioned having a strong faith. We mm-hmm. talk about that all the time. You know, mm-hmm. I want a strong faith, or we're trying to build Christians with strong faith.
Yeah.
I think in the Lutheran understanding, which is, you know, the very technical understanding, which is the best kind of understanding, is that faith, of course, is powerful in the sense that it is a gift of God and it is God who holds the power. Yeah. I just typed into Google, you know, is faith powerful? And it's handy AI, sentient container of all knowledge, says faith is powerful, because it provides strength and resilience and a sense of purpose, yada, yada, yada. Mm. So faith can help individuals by giving them a source of inner strength. Mm. It can provide a framework for understanding the world and give your life a deeper sense of meaning, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to bore you guys. You get it. Mm. But there's other people who agree. This one, I don't know if you've heard of him, Billy Graham Evangelist Association.
Oh, sure, yeah.
That right. Now listen, for all my friends at home, I still love Billy, okay? So don't kick me out of don't take my Southern card away. In fact, I actually am very admirous of Billy Graham's work, yeah. Even though he wasn't, you know, exactly how we would do it.
That's right.
He brought up, he proclaimed Christ to so many people.
That's
but
right.
It still was in the context of, well, we need to have a strong faith. Mm-hmm. Now, again, please don't hear, folks at home, what I'm not saying, which is, it doesn't matter how weakly you believe. No, of course. But, yeah. but God will strengthen your faith and he will grow your faith. But yeah. Again, as long as you sort of understand it from, and I said Lutheran, but let's be honest, the biblical definition from Ephesians 6,
yeah.
Be strong in the Lord mm-hmm. and mighty in his power.
Yeah.
So I know it seems like it's splitting hairs, but it really does matter when you are in the midst of something so awful or something so challenging, and you just look in deep into yourself and realize, oh, wow, my faith was strong when everything was going great, but now I'm full of doubt, mm-hmm. and it's not going to see you through. Again, because you're looking to yourself, that's not the faith that we really are talking about.
Yeah, I used to think that, I mean, for a long time, and it's not totally inaccurate, but the key in the midst of weakness, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of difficulty is I need to hold on to God's promises. And there's definitely something to be said for that. But I think the greater truth, the better news is that in the midst of those times, God's promises are holding on to me. And that's really where this unshakable kind of faith comes in, is not just, hey, this is what I'm doing, but ultimately I'm resting in the hands of a God who has done this for me. And whether the disciples in the text here realize that this is what Jesus is doing for them. They don't understand it. They don't get it. Their faith is sometimes in the wrong place, or at least definitely misguided. And what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is holding on to them despite their shortcomings, their misgivings. He's being faithful to his promises. And that's the faithful or faithless and twisted generation in verse 17. It reminds me, 2 Timothy, there's a beautiful promise towards the end of the book there, where it's like, it's an early Christian hymn. In the very end of it, he says, when we are faithless, God remains faithful. This beautiful promise that you would think it'd be, well, we're faithless, so he's faithless. Right. We do this, we get what we deserve. You know, when we're good, God's good. When we're, you know, no, when we are faithless, God is faithful because he cannot deny himself, is what Paul writes in 2 Timothy, that this is who God is, that he is faithful to these disciples who don't listen to his word, you know, to his word. He's faithful in first of all, he does heal the person. He rebukes the demon because he's faithful, because he's compassionate. And underneath the disciples kind of not getting it, not understanding the all sorts of other people's missing the prophecies, missing the signs, is a God who's being faithful to his promises through it all.
I'm going to piggyback on what you're saying, and I'm going to pick on the holy apostles a little bit, folks, but, you know, only because I see myself in them, okay? Yeah. So they, a couple of them anyway, we know three, literally witness heaven and earth crashing together on top of the mountain. And then as they're coming down, Jesus gives them this great word about John the Baptist. He literally opens up scripture in a way that reveals a theophany in such certainty that we are envious. And so then they come to the crowd, though, and there's someone that needs healing. And the guy says, hey, listen, your disciples couldn't do it. And Jesus just, his rebuking of the demon seems like a side comment. Mm-hmm. It's just like, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Bring him over. He rebukes the demon. It came out of him. And the disciples, God bless them, say, why couldn't we do that?
Yeah.
Oh, yep. Dude, guys, you have totally missed the point.
Yeah.
Because Jesus just did it. And it's not a, well, we want to do that, or why can't we do it? It really is a him showing you where the source of the power is. So they're basically saying, were we not strong enough? Did we not say the right words? Mm-hmm. You know, were we not liturgical enough? Did we not have enough honesty about it? Yeah. Because, I mean, let's be honest, when we deal with demonic activity, we bust out the liturgy, which is nothing wrong. It's full of God's word. It's very powerful. But it's just like, you know, it's not about that. It's about Jesus.
Yeah.
And so he said, because your little faith. And I can imagine them, and forgive me for adding to the word, but I can imagine them thinking, well, what do you mean our little faith? You literally just saw me heal a demon. In fact, guys, you heard me say that the Son of Man is going to have to rise from the dead before you can talk about something. At least some of you heard that. And well, what happens next betrays that they aren't listening to Jesus.
Yep. Yep.
22 and 23. Here it comes. Yeah. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and they will, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Mm. I mean, just right there in the Aramaic or Greek. Right. You know, it's just, it couldn't be more simple. There's nothing to interpret.
Yeah,
there just isn't anything to interpret. I mean, I guess the Son of Man, who's that? But, you know, they know it's Jesus. And he says, I'm going to, and they're like, well, you should have told us this.
Right?
They were greatly distressed.
And again, the command, the invitation, the only word they're really given from the mountain is listen to him. And the chances they get when they come down the mountain to listen to him, we get a couple swing and misses. In particularly here, again, very clearly, plain words, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. Not this might happen someday. You know, this is going to happen. They will kill him and he will be raised. And instead of listening to him, so they were greatly distressed. So what's exactly going on there? You know, why are they distressed? There's any number of things that can, you know, would cause us distress from these words. Do they disbelieve? Are they worried about what's going to happen to them when Jesus is delivered over? Are they, you know, doubting their own kind of part in this story? Do they think this is, you know, it's over? All those kind of things. But at the core of all this distress is, instead of just listening to him, I'm going to try to figure out how this makes sense. And the problem is, the reason they're distressed is because it doesn't make sense.
Right.
And until they kind of rest in that, they're always going to be distressed, trying to get this to work out in their own view of what the kingdom is of how this works. They're always going to be distressed, trying to make this fit into their own, you know, kind of perhaps a temporal, he's going to come kick out the Romans, that kind of view that was pretty common among those in Jerusalem, that it will always lead us to this distress, because we're going to, you know, hit our heads on the wall time and time again, trying to get God to act like we want him to, instead of trusting in the ways that he does choose to act.
You know, and I mentioned earlier, you know, these are the holy apostles. These are our heroes in faith. I'm so thankful that our heroes in faith are as dense as us, because it really is about Jesus. And people have heard me say before, it's one of my go-tos, we all have them. You know, you got to shake the gold off the icons every now and then.
Mm-hmm.
And realize that the reason why these people are heroes of faith is not because they did something spectacular, but because Christ chose them, and he chooses us. And so it's very difficult for people who want to have everything figured out. They want all the pieces to match. You know, when we go out into the world and proclaim Christ, there's always the topic of, where do apologetics fit in? Apologetics is defending the faith, folks, with logic and evidence and history that kind of makes it make sense for people. But at the end of the day, there are going to be things that will never make sense. Not to me, not to anybody, only to God. And really, it's probably pretty good that our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus and the Holy Spirit, our triune God, when he tells us the truth, and he's already, by the way, you know, with one hand tied behind his back and standing on one leg, and, you know, he's really condescending to us to begin with. But we shouldn't be able to sort of get all of what God is in our head. He wouldn't be much of a God.
Yeah.
And so he does have to kind of condescend to us. And I'm talking about God's faithfulness to my catechumens just last night. And, you know, we're talking about the Ten Commandments and a lot of the same discussion we're having now. But you said something earlier that I said that they didn't like, and I said that God couldn't do something. And, you know, there's rumbling around the classroom. You know how it is. But no, that's true, guys. I said, here's the deal. With God being the creator of the universe, made all things, if his will was that he just treats us like playthings and, you know, he tortures us and does all kinds of horrible things, guys, there's nothing you could do about it. He's God. But our God is loving and gracious and merciful. So God has revealed his self to be not what we fear, but because of his holiness, of course, we just know that we don't measure up.
Yeah.
So for Jesus to come and say, listen, it's not about measuring up, but submitting, listening to me, that's huge. That's huge. Yeah. But God cannot deny himself, you said earlier, and that's the point I was making too.
Yeah.
Well, let's actually keep on moving a little bit because I want to make sure we get through the end of the chapter. And so just a few more verses. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said, well, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them. One for me, one for yourself. Buy yourself something a little nice.
There. Right.
First of all, it's amazing because, first of all, Jesus basically says, yeah, no, we don't know that.
Yeah, right?
I mean, we overlook that. We do in our American society where, you know, to love God is to love America. But let's be honest, he actually does admit that, yeah, that kind of doesn't apply to us anymore. Uh-huh. But, right?
Yeah, he pays it anyway. Is one of, and for him and for Simon, you know, that it takes care of the two drachma tax likely goes back to Nehemiah 10. It's a voluntary kind of tax for the temple sacrificial system, and with that undergirding, he goes, the sacrificial system in the temple, its days are numbered. Jesus knows that. He in fact just predicted that right before that, and you know. So why does he pay it? And probably as a, you know, good Jewish person, again, he's got bigger fish to fry. Maybe is part of it, but the his undergirding point here is he talks about the sons don't pay taxes. If this tax is for the temple for the Lord, right. The son, he doesn't need to do that. That's exactly what he's talking about as the Son of God. But it's interesting that he also then, he pays it for him and for Simon, for Peter. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that we would be then adopted as sons and daughters of the King, that the price, not just for this temple tax, but really the hope, the price for the sacrifice will be paid. That's exactly what he just foretold, that he'll be, you know, placed in the hands of these sinful men, and that they will kill him. He'll be raised from the dead. This kind of a weird story in this temple actually points to the great work, the great, you know, miracle that not only our identity is now as sons, that the price has been paid for us, but then we then live out that identity as, it's not just, well, I get out of, you know, this random tax, but now my whole life is now lived as a son of the King of Kings, that ultimately that's where Jesus is headed. And that's where our faith is grounded.
And, which of course brings the needed color and background for us to understand exactly what's going on. So folks, don't be writing this verse on your quarterlies or anything, or your 1040s. But, you know, but that's the thing, is the truth is we are in the world, but no longer of the world.
Yeah.
And so when it comes to the temple system, Christ fulfills that. We have no obligations. God rules in two realms, and that's certainly worth its own conversation. And we certainly support those efforts as citizens of this world and our various nations. But at the end of the day, we have been completely set free. But that doesn't mean, to borrow a phrase, that we don't live in a society, right? You know, Christians, we make friends by means of the world and its artifices. So yeah, again, this has very little to do with your income tax and almost everything to do with Jesus. Go
exactly.
Figure. Brother, I'm so thankful that you came on the show. I hope that you'll come back very soon, but we are at the end of our time. So I just want to thank you officially, the Reverend Brandon Metcalf, Associate Pastor over at Zion Lutheran Church in Beth Alto, Illinois. Thank you, brother.
Absolutely. My pleasure.
All right, folks, we're going to be back on Monday, so be sure to come and join us. We'll move into Matthew chapter 18. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.